of Jesus. Amen. Think of two people, if you would, and both of them have a chip on their shoulder so that they are filled with resentment and they've been hurt. The first one, a young man, his modus operandi, when he goes on a date, he's going to pay for himself and make sure the young lady pays for herself. If they go to a movie, he's going to pay for his ticket, and he's going to make sure she pays for her ticket. You know why? It's because he sees some issues. So that, he's thinking to himself, sure, I'll bring this girl on a date in the evening, but she'll be sleeping with someone else during the night. Now, I think that young man probably needs to see things a little bit differently. To have a different perspective on things, and it has to start with looking at himself. What is the kind of woman he's trying to date in the first place? What is he expecting? And is he himself coming with it in a godly attitude? Now, here's another person, a young woman. She sees that she is gifted and capable, but again, there's that chip on the shoulder, and so in arrogance, she says, and she said it with quite a good feeling, I don't need a man. I don't need a man. And all the feminists in the congregation say, amen, you don't need a man. Because you're blind with her. Seeing clearer. Seeing better. She wouldn't speak such words in arrogance, but she would say, I praise God that He has given me gifts and the talents and abilities instead of raising herself up. By the way, seeing clearly, she could also confess that marriage is a holy institution and a great blessing given by God. It's a foundation of culture, even if she were want to stay single. You see, folks, we get it, all of us, we get in these spots where we see, but we do not perceive biblically. We see, but we don't. Sometimes we don't see reality as it is at all. And if we are looking, we're not looking with the eyes of faith. We'll see something and we'll just think like the world. How do we perceive rightly? We need to perceive rightly. We need to see rightly. How we see, how we perceive ourselves and God and the world around us will affect our actions. It'll shape our emotions and our attitudes. And it can fortify us with hope or bring us down into despair. Our text today is Acts chapter 9. And it is a significant chapter in the life of the Christian church. It is hugely important for Christianity. It's about Saul, also known as Paul. By the way, Paul isn't a name that he got later on after his conversion. Saul is what they would call him in Hebrew and Aramaic. Paul is the Greek version. But here is this man named Saul. We already ran across him in Acts chapter 8 with what? The stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. All the men that went about the heavy lifting, of putting all their effort into killing Stephen, before they did, they took out their outer garments, they laid it at Saul's feet, because he's the ringleader. Saul brought significant persecution to the Judean church and beyond. And yet Saul, becomes a Christian. Saul, who was blind to Jesus, was blinded by the Lord so that he would see the light of the glory and the grace of God in Christ. God grants Paul new sight, a new perspective that changes everything. And indeed, for Paul, it's more than just a new sight and new perspective. It's a new heart, right? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that radically alters his actions. A matter of fact, it sets his life in a whole different direction. This man who was set well in his society and culture was ever gaining in authority and in the eyes of the men around him. And he gives it all up because there's something greater than all that he had before. And that's his Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only with this new perspective of faith will his life be changed, but indeed his life will impact the world. The title of this sermon is The Power of Seeing Rightly. The Power of Seeing Rightly. And the way ahead, I want to look at, there's three big features here. I want to look at least two of them. And that is the revelation of Jesus and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about it, but Ananias is also a very important feature here, and all of them tie into seeing rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day, and we thank you and we praise you that you have redeemed us. You've called us into the church. And yet, Lord, we know that we don't always see rightly. I don't always see rightly. Sometimes our perspectives are skewed, and we need to be renewed in mind and see ourselves and you and the world around us through the lens of faith. Help us to do that, Lord, and help us to see how that happens in our scripture reading today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's start off with that revelation of Jesus, and right away, we need to set the situation in our minds. And because you have Paul, you have Saul, this leader who we said was there at the killing of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, but now in our text, he's traveling to Damascus. And Damascus isn't just like, you know, going over down to Marshfield. Damascus is as the crow flies 100 miles, but as he's walking it, and just not him alone, but all those who are with him, you're talking closer to 160 miles, as I've heard. And so, he is intent. He is putting forth effort in order to arrest and condemn Christians. And, by the way, we know that already back in 40-some B.C., Julius Caesar had given the Jews, the high priest in Jerusalem, the authority of extradition to extradite Jews from other countries and bring them back for trial. Matter of fact, if you open up in your bulletin, let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. As a matter of fact, let's read verse 1 and 2 together. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right. We see another element here, and that is what the Christian church was called. Did anybody get that? Anybody belonging to the way? Yeah. So before the Christian church was called Christian, it was called the way. And why is that? I suppose it's very natural to pick that out of John 14:6, because Jesus said, I am the way. Yeah, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is the way, and that's glorious. Right? I'm not the way. You're not the way. Our works are not the way. As important as works are, they're just not the way. Lord, we're freed from the burden of self-salvation. Jesus is the way. He's the one that went about keeping the law for us and then being that perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross, giving himself over for us willingly. Jesus is the way. And now in faith, we receive his gifts, especially that of forgiveness and an eternal relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. Jesus is the way. And that's what the early Christians, the early Christian movement was called, the way, and we see it in other places in Acts as well. But let's also then look at verses 4 and 5 of the text. And let's go ahead and read that together. So what happened in verse 3? There was lights flashing around. They all fell to the ground. And verse 4 says, "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" All right. So now we've gotten to the point of the revelation of Jesus. And there's a crushing reality here for the for Saul. And what is it? It's his team. Not that he was the lead of that. It was the high priesthood in the Sanhedrin. But it's his team that put out the lie after the resurrection that Jesus' body had been stolen from the tomb. That's his team. And now he sees that team was wrong after all. Because Jesus comes to him in the bright light, more brilliant than the sun, and speaking to him. His world is about to change, isn't it? Jesus, we see, also takes personally what is done to the church. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus ask? "Saul, Saul, why are you what?" Well, wait a minute. Jesus was resurrected. And then Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. How could Paul be persecuting Jesus? Well, because he's persecuting the people of Jesus. He's persecuting the body of Christ, Christ being the head. And so, this is very important. And by the way, this should give us insight, not just Paul. Jesus takes personally what is done in the church. So, for instance, we have other words that bring that out in the scriptures. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, God says of Israel, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." You know, think about putting your... Don't do this, okay? But think about putting your finger in someone's eye on their pupil. How will that go over? Now, you want to protect that thing. And so God says of Israel, "You're the apple of my eye," and so is the new Israel. On the positive side, this comes across in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. Jesus is talking about the parable of the sheep and the goat's judgment. And he's praising some. "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" How you treated your fellow Christians, the good that you did not just for them, but you've done it to me. Jesus taking it personally when we negatively and harmfully approach the church, but not just negatively, but also positively. Jesus takes that personally. And by the way, I think that's where the power of seeing rightly needs to come into effect as well. with us. When we see the church, we should see this church and, you know, all believers, any church, as precious in the sight of God. And then that affects our actions towards one another. Not that we're perfect, right? We got that. But it should affect our actions towards one another. You know, that we don't treat one another in meanness. Oh my goodness. Free chicken. Can I give you free chicken? It just popped in my head. So I asked to be of the Holy Spirit, I hope. But it's just an example. Sometimes Christians can be darn right mean to one another. I remember hearing about a pastor. It wasn't a Lutheran pastor. And
it wasn't me.
You know, that it's Christmas time. So the pastor comes forward and the deacons give him an envelope, right? What's in the envelope? What's normally in the envelope when you're handing the pastor an envelope in front of the whole congregation? A check. Well, that envelope was empty. Oh, yeah. Because the deacons wanted to show the pastor how displeased they were with him. Woo! Yeah, that's meanness. Because there are other ways to deal with it, aren't there? Like having a blunt and yet Christian discussion. And so, when we see the reality of who we are, it should be that we encourage one another, that we pray for one another, that we uplift one another. And yes, at times we have to correct one another as well. You know, you need to be corrected, I need to be corrected. We all have that need, but we do it in light of this, that we are the body of Christ and Jesus takes it personally how we treat one another. Oh, by the way, one of the most basic ways that we encourage one another, not that it should stop there, but one of the more basic ways we encourage one another is just come to church. Just come to church. You know, I remember listening to representative of the largest Protestant church in America talking about how it used to be back in the day and not too far back that regular church attendance was every Sunday. And now regular church attendance in his denomination is 1.75. I don't know how you get that. But, you know, it's an average, 1.75 a month. So think about that. You have a church of 100, 90 come because somebody's traveling or sick or something like that. Well, what if you have a church of 100 and 50 or 60 show up? How encouraged do you feel? Right? We encourage one another just by our godly presence and active in worship, singing forth the praises of God, reading the liturgy in faith, and receiving the sacrament together. That is like base level, the most basic, but not the only way that we encourage one another. So seeing rightly the church should affect our actions and our emotions and our attitude towards the people at this location and the universal church as well. Okay, so that's the revelation of Jesus. Let's also see then a little bit more detail of the conversion of Paul. And by the way, I want to start with an illustration here. Some of you may have heard of a man named Stephen Covey before. You may have his calendar, Franklin Covey calendar. But Stephen Covey, and this happened decades ago, he was talking about going on a subway. And a man and his two young children come on the subway car. And the man sits down, he's just, you know, his head is drooping. And the kids are big wild. You know, they're running up and down the subway car. One of them even hits some guy reading the newspaper, hit the newspaper, and they're loud. And how would you feel if you were on that subway car? What would be some of the things you would be thinking? We're going to be thinking a lot alike. Like, does that guy not a parent? And so Stephen says, hey, your kids are going crazy here. Can you control your children? And the guy looks at him and says, yes, you're right. You know, we just came from the hospital. Their mother just died. I don't think they know how to handle it. And frankly, neither do I. What do you think happened in an instant? Because he had seen something different, his perception has changed in an instant without even thinking about it. His emotions immediately changed. And his thinking changed. So it was with the Apostle Paul. With Paul before he was apostle. When Jesus brings him to his knees. Now, I'm going to stress the attitude that Paul had. So for instance, he talks about this when he writes to the Galatians. And in Galatians 1:13 he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." I mean, this is fanaticism. And then towards the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is on trial, he's giving his testimony again. And he says before Agrippa, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Right? He's trying to force them to blaspheme Jesus. To curse Jesus. To deny Christ. And then he says, it finishes up, and being furiously enraged at them. Not just enraged, furiously enraged. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities, plural. So going to Damascus was not Paul's first rodeo. And yet, when God had given him sight to see reality more clearly, there was that radical change. So that he who killed Christians would be killed as a Christian. That he who hated the body of Christ ended up with a deep love for the church. And he who tried to stamp out the message of the gospel wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. I want you to note, by the way, four elements of Paul's conversion. It's important to note this because what Paul is going through here is not only a new reality, seeing clearly, but it's salvation. It's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There are four elements that I want you to see. First of all, that this conversion of Paul was a divine work. Right? It was Jesus who is taking the initiative and calling Saul, out of his blindness. And by the way, conversion is a divine act, no matter who it is. Our conversion, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was just as much a divine act as it was for Saul, even though, you know, for Saul it was an experience that was way and above others. So that if someone, let's say you have an adult child that walked away from the Lord and then came to faith again and was saved, it wouldn't make any sense to say to that child, I'm so proud of you for becoming a Christian, right? Because they didn't do it. It's the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. It would be like someone who had a heart transplant and going to them and saying, I'm so proud of you for having such a successful heart transplant. No, it was the surgeon that did that. And it's God that does the heart surgery on us, taking away a heart of stone and giving us a living heart to Him. God does the work. As the Bible says of the Holy Spirit, He comes and He brings the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin, the highest, which is the price of righteousness, which is the blood of Jesus. That's our righteousness. And of judgment, that our enemy is defeated. Paul, who was blind to Jesus, was blinded by the Lord so that he would have the sight, the spiritual sight, to see the good news of Christ, the gospel. So it's a divine work, number one. His conversion is also, number two, a personal encounter with Jesus. And that is just as true with everyone else who is saved. It is always a personal encounter with Jesus. It is not simply a matter of having your name on the rolls of a specific congregation, right? It's not just a matter of the values you believe in. As a matter of fact, some of you may have heard that one of the new atheists, right? The new atheists came around in the 1980s. Richard Dawkins was one of them. Well, there's a Somali woman who is Muslim. She rejected Islam because of the terror that she saw happening. And she became one of the new atheists herself, somewhat prominent. And now, just recently, she's calling herself a Christian. I don't think she's calling herself a Christian because she has come to the full acceptance of the gospel. I think she's calling herself a Christian because she says, listen, the values of Christianity are my values. Now that's a good thing, that's a good move, but that's not really the personal encounter with Jesus. A personal encounter with Jesus is understanding from the heart that He is my Savior and He loves me. He loved me so much, He stretched out His arms like this for me. And in turn, I love Him in response. Number three, another element of His conversion is that Jesus became His Lord, not just in name, but in fact. You know, in the text, in verse 5, as this is beginning, Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Who are you, Lord? Now, Lord, back in that day, could mean simply sir, or it could be Lord like a king, and like God Himself. And Paul may have started with Lord as sir that very first time, but he didn't end there. He receives Jesus as his Lord, the one who directs his life. And that is true with every conversion. Now we've got to grow in that. We grow in that. We mature in that. But understand, when Jesus is your Savior, He is also your Lord. He is your King. And the fourth element of His conversion is that He received the gospel in holy baptism. That was in verse 18. After His fasting was over, after His vision was back, He got up and was baptized. Now, in some churches, there are Christians, there are dear brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll simply say that baptism is your first act of obedience, and the baptism is your confession of faith, simply. Well, where is that in the Bible? Where does it say that in the Bible? Baptism is gospel. It is the message of grace. It is gospel because of its outward symbol of washing the body as we wash away, God washes away the filth of our sin. It is gospel because of the New Testament promises and teaching about baptism. And it is gospel in the application of God's name to the believer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you belong to God. Well, folks, let me wrap this up. It wasn't just Paul that needed to see right when you read the text. You know, that he needed to be saved and come to faith, and that was his new perspective in life. We saw it with Ananias too. Because Ananias, living on that street called Straight, you can go to there today, by the way, living on that street called Straight, knew even in Damascus about Saul. And he was fearful about going there. And then, what happens? God has to give him a new perspective about Saul. Because he says of Saul, he's going to be an instrument of mine, a chosen instrument. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. So that when Ananias goes to the house and he greets him, what does he say? Verse 17, Brother Saul. A new perspective that made him step out and indeed follow into the will of God. There is power in seeing rightly. And all of us have the experience our blind spots. All of us, you know, it's probably true even now for all of us. There are some things we need a new perspective on that we don't see rightly. I mean, I know it's been true of me, and I don't think I'm special with that. Where might you need to see rightly? It's important because it will affect your actions and your emotions. It will shape your attitude, and certainly seeing this world through the lens of Christ will fortify the hope that you have in God. Amen.